This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, May 2nd, 1982, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now let's once again seek the face of God in prayer. Oh, Father, as we are here, gathered before you in your most holy presence, how conscious we are that if we are to benefit from your word, we must know the blessing and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon us. To that end, Father, we plead with you. Pour out your Spirit upon us this morning and keep us near the cross. Grant to us that all of our considerations may be done under the shadow of the cross of Christ. And grant to us that the power of the Spirit and the power of true religion may pervade every one of our hearts this morning. For Lord, apart from that power, we're absolutely helpless. Help us, O God, in our need. Meet with us in our impotence. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As those of you who are regularly attenders in this place of worship know, we have been considering together those influences to which the post-war generation was subjected in its most formative years. We considered the primacy of feelings. We considered live for personal pleasure and ease. We considered God is dead and religion is alive and God is nothing but love. For the last two Lord's Day evenings, we've been considering that you're good, you're all right, no matter what you do. And now this morning, I wish to begin our consideration of another one of those influences. It is perhaps the hub around which many of the other ones revolve. A very important influence, a very touchy subject. Nevertheless, if I am to be faithful to your souls, I must deal with this issue. And it is what I previously called parental pampering, but it seemed in the light of accuracy, perhaps it's best to call it parental permissiveness. Parental permissiveness. Now, at the things that are said this morning, some may laugh at some things. Other things you may want to cry about. Other things may make you mad. But whether some of the things you hear you react to by laughing or crying or with anger, and I frankly don't know how some of this stuff is going to hit some of you. Whether it makes you laugh or cry or whether it makes you mad, one thing I want you to know, I'm absolutely dead in earnest about these things. May God Almighty be pleased to enable us to come to grips with the reality of the parental permissiveness which has tragically influenced the post-war generation. And I have simply three things to attempt to do this morning. First of all, to describe this influence so that you can understand clearly what I mean. Secondly, to attempt to lay out something of the biblical remedy for this influence. And thirdly, to bring some practical counsels and exhortations which are related to this influence. All right, first of all, let me attempt to give you a description of what I mean by parental permissiveness. And the very title, parental pampering or parental permissiveness, may tend to make the older generation brace themselves for another barrage from the post-war generation. Another young man is going to insult us, to speak degradingly and disrespectfully to us. in the light of the way that my generation has repaid its parents' love with insults, accusations, and disrespect, such fears are warranted. It is not, however, my purpose to add to that sinful barrage this morning. I have no sympathy whatsoever with that ugly spirit of disrespect for parents which so pervades the mindset of my generation and which prior to my conversion dominated my own heart and which is now among the many things of which I am now ashamed. And it is not my purpose this morning to open old wounds which the passing of the last 10 to 12 years has begun to heal and to then to pour salt upon those wounds. My concern this morning is not with the past, but with the present and with the future. And I will only discuss the past in as far as it is necessary to deal with the present state of things that exists and to guard against the propagation of error to future generations. And my description of this influence has three parts. First, I wish to lay out before you the roots of parental permissiveness. Secondly, to describe the heart of parental permissiveness, and thirdly, to lay out before you some of the awful fruits of parental permissiveness. Now, first of all, the roots. I believe that this influence is rooted in two things, two major things. First of all, the prevalent permissive philosophy of raising children, which was propounded to the parents of the post-war generation by the learned doctors and psychologists and psychiatrists and educators and other related experts. This had its roots in the prevalent permissive philosophy, that which pervaded the literature of those years. And secondly, it had its roots in the reaction of the parents of the post-war generation to the hardships of the Depression and to the sacrifices of World War II. The mentality went something like this. We've had to endure the hardships of the Depression. We've had to endure and to make the real sacrifices of fighting this war. And we don't want our children to have to know the suffering that we've known. We don't want them to have to endure the hardships that we've endured. We want them to be able to enjoy the blessings for which we've suffered and given so much and for which we've worked for so long. Now that, I say, those two things combined form the roots of parental permissiveness. And there's another thing I want to do this morning that's a little bit unusual. When I come to describe the heart of this thing, I don't wish to speak as a young man. I'm going to hide behind somebody. I'm going to hide behind, I make no bones about the fact that I'm doing that. I'm going to hide behind someone of the older generation who wrote in 1970, about 12 years ago, and he described the raising of the post-war generation, which went on from 1950 to 1970. He's part of the older generation. You shouldn't have to listen to a young man stand up and say these things. Listen to Dr. Dobson. Now, I cannot recommend everything written in his book, But as far as his description and analysis of this issue is concerned, his insights are absolutely masterful. Now let's begin with a couple of concrete examples of what we're talking about, and then we'll get down to some of the principles which are revealed in these concrete examples. I'm quoting from Dare to Discipline. A mother of a three-year-old recently asked me for help in handling her defiant daughter, Sandy. She had realized that this tiny little girl had hopelessly beaten her in a conflict of wills, and the child had become a tyrant and a dictator. On the afternoon prior to our conversation, an incident occurred which was typical of Sandy's way of doing business. The mother, I'll call her Mrs. Nichols, no relation whatsoever to the preacher involved this morning. The mother, I'll call her Mrs. Nichols. I thought it was rather strange as I looked for someone to hide behind that he picked such a name as that. I saw in that the providence of God that I was in the right place. The mother put the youngster down for a nap, although it was unlikely that she would stay in bed. Sandy is not accustomed to doing anything she doesn't want to do, and nap time is not on her acceptable list at the moment. On this occasion, however, the child was more interested in antagonizing her mom than in merely having her own way. Sandy began to scream and yelled loud enough to upset the whole neighborhood, fraying Mrs. Nichols' jangled nerves. Then she tearfully demanded various things, including a glass of water. You get the picture? At first, Mrs. Nichols refused to comply with the orders, but she surrendered when Sandy, screaming again, reached the peak of intensity. As the glass of water was delivered, the little tigress pushed it aside, refusing to drink because her mother had not brought it soon enough. Mrs. Nichols stood offering the water for a few minutes, and then said she would take it back to the kitchen if Sandy didn't drink by the time she counted to five. Sandy set her jaw and waited through the count. 3, 4, 5. As Mrs. Nichols grasped the glass and walked toward the kitchen, the child again screamed for water. And Sandy dangled her harassed mom back and forth like a yo-yo until she tired of the sport. Mrs. Nichols and her little daughter are among the many casualties of an unworkable, illogical philosophy of child management which has dominated the literature on this subject during the past 20 years, 1950 to 1970. This mother had read that the child will eventually respond to patience and tolerance, ruling out the need for discipline. She had been told to encourage the child's rebellion because it offered a valuable release for hostility. She attempted to implement the recommendation of the experts who suggest that she verbalize the child's feelings in a moment of conflict. You want the water, but you're angry because I brought it too late. You don't want me to take the water back to the kitchen. You don't like me because I make you take naps. You wish you could flush mommy down the toilet. She has been taught that conflicts between parent and child were to be perceived as inevitable misunderstandings or differences of viewpoint. No heart-to-heart talk would resolve this nose-to-nose confrontation. Unfortunately, Mrs. Nichols and her advisors were wrong. She and her child were involved in no difference of opinion, simply. She was being challenged, mocked, and defied by her daughter. Precisely. Sandy was brazenly rejecting the authority of her mother. Now there you have it with a little child. And Dobson tells us of another instance which is not so humorous. Another instance which is absolutely tragic. I quote now from pages 16 and 17 of this book. Mr. Holloway was the father of a teenage girl named Becky. He came to see me in desperation one afternoon and related the cause for this concern. Becky had never been required to obey or respect her parents, and her early years were hectic for the entire family, sort of like Sandy. Mrs. Holloway was confident that Becky would eventually become more manageable, but that improvement never came. This child held her parents in utter contempt from her youngest childhood. She was sullen, disrespectful, selfish, and uncooperative. Mr. and Mrs. Holloway did not feel that they had the right to make demands on their daughter, so they smiled politely and pretended not to notice. Their magnanimous attitude became more difficult to maintain as Becky steamrolled into puberty and adolescence. She was a perpetual malcontent, sneering at her family in disgust. Mr. and Mrs. Holloway were afraid to antagonize her in any way because she would throw the most violent tantrums imaginable. They were the victims of emotional blackmail. They thought they could buy her cooperation, which led them to install a private telephone in her room. She accepted it without gratitude and accumulated an $86 bill during the first month of usage. They thought a party might make her happy. Mrs. Holloway worked very hard to get the house decorated and the refreshments prepared. On the appointed evening, a mob of dirty, profane teenagers swarmed into the house, breaking and destroying the furnishings as they came. During the course of the evening, Mrs. Holloway said something that angered Becky. Mr. Holloway had been away from home, and he returned to find his wife lying in a pool of blood in the bathroom. Becky had struck her down and left her helpless on the floor. He found his unconcerned daughter in the backyard, dancing with her friends. He spoke to me with tears in his eyes as he described for me the details of their private nightmare. Mrs. Holloway was still in the hospital, contemplating her parental failures. The greatest tragedy in this incident lies in the permanence of the problem. No simple therapy can eradicate the scars that are burned into the lives of these three unfortunate people. They have paid an exorbitant price for underestimating the importance of respect in Becky's early childhood. Now, what gives rise to these things? What gives rise to these things? Listen to his analysis again. He describes the behavior of the post-war generation. He describes it as characterized by drug abuse, promiscuity, and hostility, aggression, and anger. Then he goes on to say, we cannot solve these problems by lashing out at the young with venom and hostility. And he's speaking now as a member of the older generation. Many of the youngsters who are behaving in such antisocial and self-destructive ways are actually lost, aimless, and without personal values. Millions of other teenagers have not attacked society or rejected its time-honored values in 1970. Yet they experience the same inner emptiness and confusion. They're badly in need of wise and understanding parents who can anchor them during their personal crises. Certainly the purpose of this book is not to condemn our children. They are our most important and valued resource. To the contrary, the older generation must assume the blame for allowing the circumstances to deteriorate. There was a time when the trend could easily have been reversed, but we, like the contented frog, and what he's talking about there is a frog who's put in water, and the water is slowly heated up until it's boiling water, and the frog doesn't have enough sense to get out, and he's cooked in it. We, like the contented frog, must have been thinking about something else. The time has come for us to hop rather than boil. It is our parental responsibility to get off our corpulent behinds and take steps to eliminate the problems which threaten our children. We may not salvage some members of the present generation, but maybe we can preserve the next. Ultimately, we must deal with this question: how did we get into this mess, and how can we get out of it? And he has an answer to that. And I'll quote what he has to say. Have you considered the fact that the present generation of young people has enjoyed more of the good life than any comparable group in the history of the world? One can define the good life any way he chooses. The conclusion remains the same. Our children have had more pleasure and entertainment, better food, more leisure time, better education, better medicine, more material goods, and more opportunities than has ever been known before. Yet, they have been described as the angry generation. How can this be? How can this be? Those two conditions do not seem to fit together. Down through the ages, people have dreamed and longed for a day when their major troubles would be resolved. If we didn't have this terrible war to fight, if we could eliminate this famine or this depression or this plague, at last, in post-war America, 1950 to 1970, a generation was born on which all the coveted goodness was heaped. But instead of bringing exuberance and gratitude, there has come antagonism and haughty contempt for the generation that worked to provide it. Why? Why? Now he gets down. Most of the popular answers are essentially wrong. The conflict has not occurred because of hypocrisy in the older generation. Common answer number one. Hypocrisy has always been in human society, and it is certainly well represented in ours. But if hypocrisy is the root cause of this turmoil, why didn't the previous generations respond as violently? Something else is operating now. Likewise, the problem has not resulted from the existence of the H-bomb or from the restriction of free speech or from poverty or from racial injustice. Without question, all these factors have some impact on society, but the central cause of the turmoil among the young must again be found in the tender years of childhood. Now listen to this statement from a member of the older generation. We demanded neither respect nor responsible behavior from our children. And it should not be surprising that some of our young citizens are now demonstrating absence of these virtues. Having quoted from Dr. Dobson, to set the thing in perspective, let me now open up the heart of this mentality he's been speaking about along four lines. And I hope you don't mind those lengthy quotes. If I were 50 years old instead of 34, I could have told you that myself, but I can't do that. So you need to bear with listening to someone from the older generation point out what the issues really are and really were. Now, what was the heart of this parental permissiveness which Dobson cites as at the root of the difficulty? Four things. First, the generous and lavish bestowal of material goods and favors upon the children. The generous and lavish bestowal of material goods. Give them everything they want to make them happy. Secondly, the placing of minimal restrictions upon behavior. The placing of minimal restrictions upon behavior. You don't wish to restrict behavior any more than is absolutely necessary. Minimal restrictions. And in some, that meant such extreme and strange ideas as the children don't have to keep their rooms neat. They can live in a proverbial pig pen if they choose to do so. They're not restricted from little things like killing cats and other animals when these cats happen to get in their way. They're not restricted from cruelty to their pets, etc., etc. Let them do what they want, live like they want to make them happy. Thirdly, the imposition, or the minimal imposition of responsibility. Let them enjoy life while they can. They'll only be children for so long. Adult life has its responsibilities, and they're hard, and they're full of drudgery. Let them be and enjoy childhood while they can. Childhood is a time for fun and enjoyment and entertainment and recreation and fantasy. And let's not impose upon them the responsibilities they'll have to find out about them soon enough. And fourth, an unwillingness to master the child's will. An unwillingness to master the child's will. You can't force children to show respect or to obey, because if you do, you'll warp their personalities. You must avoid confrontation at all cost. And if confrontation comes, then you must back down or just smile and pretend it doesn't exist. You have to look the other way. And confrontation always comes from children to parents. Dobson says later on in another place in the book that it is the ultimate paradox of childhood that children desperately want to be controlled on the one hand, and on the other hand, they intend to make their parents earn the right to control them. And they will confront the will of their parents. Think of Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 to 31. A certain man had two sons, and he told them both to do the same thing. And they both confronted his will, but they didn't both confront his will in the same way. The one used what I call direct confrontation, and the other used indirect confrontation. Remember what he said? Go work in the field. And the first son said, I will not. That's direct confrontation. Go work in the field. I will not. Direct confrontation. Then there's the other son. And the other son, he's just as stubborn. The other son, he's got no more intention of doing the will of the father than the first son, but he's a little more clever. He's not ready to stand up to his father and say, I will not. He's got a better method. His father comes to him and says, go work in the field. He says, sir, I go. But he went not. Sir, I go. Smiled to his dad. Yes, sir, dad. Glad to do it, dad. But he didn't go out in the field. That's indirect confrontation. He was a deceiver. He was a liar. And those are the two things that children use to confront the will of their parents. Direct and indirect confrontation. I will not. Sure, I'll do it, Dad. But in neither case do they obey the will of the Father. And the only reason Jesus asked the Pharisees of the first and said, which did the will of the Father? He said, the first one did. The reason the first one did is because afterwards when he said, I will not, yet afterwards he repented himself and he went. But in the initial response, neither of them did the will of the Father. Though the one paid lip service to the Father, and the other stuck his lip out and chin out and folded his arms and stood up to his Father and said, I won't do it. Neither of them did the Father's will. And parents will always face both of those kinds of confrontations sooner or later. Now, you may not face them to the same degree with every child. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying that. He had two sons. They didn't both say, I will not. Only one of them did. So you may not face them to the same degree with every child. But sooner or later, every child will confront your will. And you better expect those two ways of confrontation. You better go down to the field and see whether he's there. Because there's two kinds of confrontation. And you're not safe just because they don't say, I will not. There's another way too. Sure, I'll go. But you go to the field, it's empty. You go to the market, there he is. You go with his friends, there he is. But you go to the field's empty. So you better go check your fields. Because there are two ways of confrontation. Two ways. And both are efforts of the child to enforce his will in the household. When parents don't respond to the first, then what do? Then they back down. Either because they lack the resolution and the determination to see to it that the parental will be enforced, or because they lack the courage to stand up to their children. And when parents allow children to rule the household through indirect confrontation, either they pretend not to see, or they just can't believe that their kids would really tell them and not go to the field. Oh, not my son. Oh, not my daughter. Oh, I could never believe that of my son or my daughter. Now, that's it. That's gullibility. And it's that gullibility that leaves parents liable to that second form of confrontation by which the will of the child rules the house. You can't look the other way. You have to have a realistic assessment of the fact that children will confront your will. And when they do, we need to be prepared to meet that challenge in whichever way that challenge is offered to us. Now, what are some of the fruits of this? What are some of the fruits of it? Well, the fruits of this are legion. The fruit of this lavish bestowal of goods, we saw it in Becky. What did she do? She wasn't grateful for anything her parents gave her, was she? The first fruit of it is ingratitude. The second fruit of it is impatience and irritability when you do not have everything you want immediately gratified. I want it, and I want it now, Mommy. I want it now. Immediate gratification. And if immediate gratification is not fulfilled, the result is irritability and impatience and ugliness. You give your children everything they want as soon as they want it, and what you'll produce is ingratitude and a desire for immediate gratification, which if it's not fulfilled will produce impatience and irritability. And then they'll become more and more demanding. They'll demand more and more. You give them everything they want and nothing will satisfy them. They find 20 toys under the tree at Christmas time, and sooner or later those 20 toys will be mistreated. They won't be satisfied with those, and they'll demand more and more and more and more and more. They'll become like an insatiable machine that craves, 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 and will never be satisfied with goods. More and more and more, demanding, 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 and never satisfied with anything they have. That's the fruits of that. And what is the fruit of refusing to place any real restrictions upon the behavior of children? Well, it produces an utter lack of self-control. An utter lack of self-control. So that the recipients of this lovely philosophy indulge every appetite. They indulge their appetite for sex with sexual promiscuity. Their appetite for food with idle gluttony. Their appetite for drink with drunkenness and abuse of drugs. The lack of self-control produces a lack of manners and decency and courtesy, because they don't feel like being decent, showing manners and being courteous. And that's behavior that has to be cultivated. It produces a lack of cleanliness and neatness and personal hygiene. So that what you have is a proverbial dirty slob. That's true. But why is that true? And why is that so characteristically true? Because there was an unwillingness to impose restrictions upon behavior. And self-control was never taught, never demanded, never inculcated. Behave the way you feel comfortable behaving. And that's the fruit of it. The fruit of it is an utter lack of self-control, a lack of manners, decency, and courtesy, and a lack of neatness and cleanliness and personal hygiene. That's the fruit of it. Here another fruit. What about this unwillingness to impose responsibility? Well, the unwillingness to impose responsibility brings with it irresponsibility and a sense of purposelessness. No sense of calling or purpose in life. It produces a chronic aversion to responsibility and work, and a chronic addiction to recreation and leisure and quote unquote the boob tube. That's it. A chronic aversion to work, a chronic addiction to recreation and leisure, and no sense of calling or purpose or preparedness for entering into adult life. You know what the final expression of prolonging childhood and prolonging your responsibility and enjoying yourself as long as you can was back in those days? Was going to college. Going to college was utterly, for the most part, utterly unrelated to life and to reality. utterly unrelated. Now, is that an attack upon college? No, it's not an attack upon college. It's an attack upon the mentality which uses college as a means to prolong childhood when it's utterly unrelated to adult life. Now, I'm not attacking college. I've got a degree in engineering from college, and it stood me in good stead. I'm not attacking college. I'm attacking the mentality that seeks to prolong childhood as long as you can. We've got, I'm afraid, a few specimens of that mentality who could stand up and say, amen, who come to their mid-20s or late 20s, never really worked a day in their life, have no sense what they're called to do, have a chronic aversion to work and responsibility, and an addiction to recreation and leisure. Yay or nay? Yay. If you don't say it, I will. And the fourth and final thing is an unwillingness to master the will. And what does that produce? That produces, I submit to you, an angry contempt toward all forms of authority. An angry contempt toward all forms of authority. The will has never been mastered. The will has never been broken. And when authority addresses itself to the will and says, thou shalt, you get two things. I will not. Or sure, I will, sir. One of two things. Either direct confrontation or indirect confrontation whenever your will is confronted. Because your will has never been broken. It's never been mastered. And what that produced? Disrespect to parents and to every other form of authority. And more tragically, it produced the rejection of parents and their values and their advice. Their persons were utterly rejected and abhorred. Their values were rejected and their advice rejected. And then, perhaps the most tragic fruit of all is that this perpetuates itself by producing a headstrong refusal to take or follow advice or counsel from anybody. Well, there you have it. Ingratitude, self-indulgence, purposelessness, irresponsibility, and angry contempt toward authority. That's the fruits. May God help us. May God help us. Because the most tragic thing about this, and I'm going to quote again from Dobson, perhaps the most difficult problems referred to me occur with the rebellious, hostile teenager for whom the parents have done everything wrong since he was born. He hates them, and they don't know why, because they love him thoroughly. Since adolescence is the age of natural rebellion, antagonism is added to antagonism. His relationship with his parents has long since reached a solidified stage where change is unlikely. For a psychologist, the problem must be approached as a physician views terminal cancer. I can't cure it now. It's too late. Perhaps I can make its consequences less painful. I can't cure it now. It's too late. Perhaps I can make its consequences less painful. That, I think, is the most tragic thing of all. I say that as I attempt to introduce the remedy for this influence. And thanks be to God, though there be no remedy known to men, there's a remedy with God. The things that are impossible with men are possible with God. And God can take the most brazen, unbroken sinner that ever lived upon the face of the earth and subdue that rebel will for the first time in his life. God Almighty is able to save such wretches as we, my dear friends. He's able. And so the first element of the remedy is conversion. Conversion. Repentance. Repentance of ingratitude. And I speak to my generation. Repentance of your ingratitude. Your lust for immediate gratification. Your demanding spirit. Repentance from your self-indulgence. Repentance from your purposelessness and irresponsibility. Repentance from your angry contempt toward all forms of authority. The cure for this is in a new heart, because the old heart has terminal cancer and there's no cure known to men. It's gone too far. It can't be healed. Their wound is incurable, says the Lord. Men can't help you. Counseling can't help you. God Almighty is your only hope. God Almighty is your only hope. The grace and the power of God are needed to change your heart, to give you a new heart, to take out this ungrateful, self-indulgent, irresponsible, contemptible heart, to take it out of you and give you a new one. Only God can break your will. Only God can break your will. But God can break it. God can break it. My friend, with all of your contempt for authority, you think you're untouchable. But you're not. You're not. Thy people shall be made willing in the day of thy power. You're not beyond the reaches of the power of Almighty God to break into this sin-sick, sin-soaked generation and give you a new heart. You're not beyond that power. And away with the gospel that's been born by this permissive generation. Away with this so-called gospel which doesn't require the subdual of the will unto salvation. It just plays right into the hands of the parental permissiveness. You can be a Christian without having your will broken. You can be a Christian without having your will subdued before the scepter of King Jesus. That is error. And if you believe that in your heart and live in the light of it and think you're a Christian with an unbroken will, you are self-deceived and you're still in your sins. You are not saved if your will has never been broken. Your parents never broke it. And God hasn't broken it, but you call yourself a Christian? Oh, may God destroy that awful error. Don't you see that's the last thing in the world that our generation needs? That's the last thing in the world we need. That will simply condemn us to our cancer and the deathbeds of our souls. We don't need that. We need the truth of God, that unless God subdues our rebel, unbroken wills, we're going to go to hell. Not some lie spawned up in the halls of parental permissiveness that says, like everything else has been handed to you on a platter, so also heaven. So also heaven. You don't need to have your will broken. That's a lie! And there's one person, or three persons, should I say, who you can't con. That's the Almighty God. You can't pull with God what you pulled with Mommy and Daddy. You may think you can, but you can't. You can't. You can't. There's no way. Oh, may God have mercy. May God have mercy on this generation. May bring us to the breaking of our wills, that we may know the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. But then, for those who will go on in their impenitence, there's another remedy. God has another remedy for you. Ephesians chapter 6 is the remedy. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long upon the earth. Go on in your disrespect to your parents. Go on in your contempt for them, their values, their advice. Go on in your contempt and your disrespect and your rebellion. Go on in it. Go on in it. Go on in it. And God has a remedy for you too. If you don't turn, if you don't repent, He has a commandment for you with promise. And that is, it will not be well with you, and your days will not be long in the earth. God's remedy for our generation is trouble and premature death. God's remedy for our generation. It's trouble. It won't be well with you. And premature death, that your days won't be long upon the earth. Go on in your rebellion, because you won't go on in it for long. You won't go on in it for long. God Almighty is committed to His holy word. It may be that as God slew Israel in the wilderness, large numbers of this poor generation will be cut off in the flower of their age. That it may be well with you, and that your days may be long upon the earth. Well, what's the remedy for this awful thing that remains in us as the people of God? What's the remedy for this? Well, the remedy is self-denial, self-control. The remedy is recognizing what we deserve until we build up gratitude and thankfulness in our hearts. The remedy is submission to God's instituted authority, self-control and self-denial, consciousness of what we deserve and what we don't deserve until gratitude begins to spring up in us, and submission to the authority which God has placed over us. Wives, younger women of my generation, be in subjection to your husbands. Don't use all kind of manipulative tricks to get your husband to do what you want, like you used to do with Mom and Dad. Don't stand there to your husband and say, "I will not," so that he doesn't dare confront you. Oh, no. Don't try to pull that same stuff to your husband that you pulled to Mom and Dad. The tragic thing is, I don't see anything in the Word of God that gives a husband a right to put you over his knee and spank you. That's the tragedy. The tragedy is now you're beyond the reach of the rod. Now you're beyond the reach of the rod. There's a tragedy. There's a tragedy. And your will is always won. And now there's no rod to break it. May the rod of God break your will. May the rod of God subdue the remains of that rebellious will in you, dear young ladies. That this church may have in it a generation of women who are in submission to their husbands. And for all of you, what's the constituted authority in this church? It's the authority of the elders. How is this remaining corruption going to manifest itself? I'll tell you how. I'll tell you how. It's going to manifest itself in that same rebellion that was directed to mom and dad. It's going to manifest itself in that same rebellion being directed to the spiritual oversight under which God has placed you. That's the rebellion of an unbroken will. That's what it is. May God have mercy upon us, brethren. Because if we have in our congregation a generation with an unbroken will, and the remains of that unbroken will still all too visible in our hearts, how in the world are we going to have peace? How in the world are we going to have unity? How in the world are we going to maintain harmony? How in the world are we going to maintain order in the years to come? How are we going to do it? We can't do it. And the elders don't have permission from God to take out a rod and spank your behinds. Don't have that authority from God. Have none of it whatsoever. There is a form of rod. That's church discipline. And some are pretty clever. Know very well how to keep just within the bounds of church discipline without really being in submission. Sir, I go! But you're not in the field. You're not in the field. Sir, I go! But not in the field. May God be pleased to grant us the grace to deal with an unsubmissive will. Then I have some counsels to close with, very briefly, and I want to deal with these this morning. To the older generation, it says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a son entreats a father. I don't come this morning to rebuke the older generation. You've been rebuked enough. I come to say this. Weep for your children. You've wept enough, I know. Weep some more. Weep and pray. Weep and pray for the souls of your children, that God will bring them to conversion. And where you're conscious of the fact that you've failed, if you've implemented any of these false principles to which the older generation was subject, try to make them right. I exhort you, I counsel you, like a son speaks to a father, go make them right. Play the part of an adult. Take the lead in the situation. Take the initiative. Go to your children. Humble yourself and say, I was wrong. Not that I didn't love you, not that I didn't care, but I was wrong. I didn't know any better, but I was wrong. Have the courage to do that. And then to the older generation, there are some of you in this place who for the past 10 or 11 years have been like parents to me. Some of you, I have such deep respect for you, I can hardly speak it. And I want to say something by way of commendation. Some of you had the courage to stand against the tide, stand against the pressures of that false philosophy and the pressures that were there in your own hearts because of all the things you've had to suffer and endure. But you had the courage to stand. And I want you to know, it's appreciated. Well, I have some things to close with to my own generation as well. First thing I have to say to you is this. Keep your term insurance policies up to date. That's right. Make sure your insurance is paid. Because if you've been in violation of the fifth commandment, you don't have much grounds to believe you're going to be on this earth very long. Second thing I have to say is this. Take the biblical remedy to heart. Take it to heart. And the third thing I have to say is beware of overreaction and imitation. See, there's two extremes. The one terrible, and I think we're both liable to both of these extremes. The one extreme is that we'll imitate the very same mistakes of our parents. And the other extreme is we'll so overreact that the discipline that we'll enact will be harsh, capricious, almost oppressive and repressive, and that's just as bad. May God grant us the grace to walk in the biblical balance of real discipline that comes in the context of love. I mean, don't you think it's a little harsh and repressive to spank a 2-week-old baby or a 2-month-old baby or a 3-month-old baby? Is that really a conscious, deliberate conflict of wills? Brethren, we better be careful that we don't overreact to this. We better be careful. The idea is not to destroy the child. And you can do that by harsh and repressive discipline. That's not the idea. The idea is to master the will. And one of the things our generation lacks very deeply is common sense. You're not trying to destroy your children. You're simply trying to master the will. You wait until you can make good and sure that that's a real deliberate attempt and a conscious effort to defy your authority before you start laying the rod upon the backs of your little children and your babies and your babes in arms. You beware, because harsh and repressive discipline is dangerous too. You beware of that. To the upcoming generation, you dear children, honor your mother and father. Honor your mother and father, that it may be well with you and that you may live long upon the earth. Don't make the same mistakes of our generation. Honor your mother and your father. Listen to them. Obey them. I know good and well that in your hearts you're tempted to do one of those two things, and sometimes both. Sometimes you want to say, I will not. Sometimes you're going to try to trick your mom and dad and deceive them and let them think you're obeying them when you're really not. I know that and you know that. But don't do it, children. Honor your mother and your father. And when you have done it, repent from it, because it's sin against God. Not just against mom and dad, but against God. And it needs to be washed under the blood of Christ. Turn away from it in repentance and in faith. Let us pray. Lord, our God, we come before you as vile, wretched sinners. And those of us who are saved, Lord, in us, in our flesh, dwells no good thing. We come before you in the consciousness of our sin. And, O God, we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the power of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to subdue rebel sinners like us, to subdue our rebel will that would not be subdued, to break that will, and to bring us bound to Christ. Lord God, we thank you for that cross. Keep us living in the light of that cross. We thank you for his resurrection power. Grant to us that we may know it in our lives. Oh God, have mercy upon this generation that staggers upon the earth with terminal cancer. Oh God, have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, those of us who have this awful cancer of the soul. Grant to us, Lord, that by your grace, this generation may not be brought to a premature grave and to the awful trouble of your judgment. But grant to us, Lord, that we may be restored, that you would restore the years that the locusts have eaten, and that you would subdue our rebel wills, and grant to us the grace to walk in a lifestyle of obedience to Jesus Christ until he comes again in glory. Hear our prayers, Lord. Subdue our hearts and seal your word to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.